Well, this evening we look together in the passage that we read this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. And we will read the first nine verses once again, 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Well, people of God, there is certainly those commands that we saw here to develop our moral character. And though I entitle this moral character development, we could also think of it, as I mentioned this morning, as the reality of covenant living. It really is that covenant life before God that is continued on. It's the same theme as we saw this morning as well. But it deals with morality in the Christian life. But we need to be careful that it's not just thinking about morality or a moralistic, what we may call a moralistic sermon. We would be amiss if we could just talk about moral character development and that we could talk about it to everyone in every context in the same way, and everybody would go, yes, that's good. Because we know that for a believer, that moral development connected to faith, connected to the promises of God, is foolishness to the world. And so we could not and ought not ever to be able to preach any sermon about God's will for our lives anywhere or in a Jewish synagogue. For Christ must be central, and He is central to this text. Absolutely. That is seen at the end of the text, though it governs the whole text, and that is, if we fail, then the reason we would fail in this process, this time of sanctification in our lives, would be because, it says, he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Well, we will definitely come back to that, but as we begin, we note that we are then called to this covenant lifestyle. Covenant lifestyle. Now, the essential foundation of that lifestyle is really seen in, and we'll just kind of review this. We looked closely at a part of it, namely the precious promises. But in verses 1 through 5a, but for this very reason, is all about what God has been doing for us. In the context of the book of Romans or in the context of the Heidelberg Catechism, it would be how God has delivered us. There's also a recognition of our misery apart from God in these verses, but they focus on God's glorious salvation that He has granted to us as His people. That's verses 1 through 5a, the first part of verse 5. It is that we have been gifted with a precious faith, verse 1. We have been gifted with the peace and the grace of God. We're gifted with knowledge, verse 3. His divine power and has given everything pertain to life and godly through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. We have been gifted with the mega greatest promises. Mega, actually, the word in Greek is mega. And the mega greatness, the mega greatest. It's the greatest, absolute greatest promises that we could ever think about or be mindful of. These very great and precious promises. And so this is the powerful work of God, which always precedes the commands to God's people. Once we know those, we are then have that command, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. And there is before us then particular characteristics of the Christian life that is set before us. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness. These first characteristics are related to our personhood, who we are. And then godliness is a virtue that's specifically related to our relationship with God. And then the last two, kindness and love, focus on our relationship with one another. So there's really three parts to the virtues that are set before us in this passage. And we've already looked at how we are to add to. Now, when we look at this, we also see that we add to your faith virtue. And when it says add to your faith virtue or supplement your faith with virtue, we note that it starts with faith. It begins with faith. And there's a reason for that. Faith is fundamental. In one sense, faith is the presumed attribute through which all the others are lived out. And so that's why in Scripture, we will talk about faith as that we are to, as God's people, live by faith. We are to, in one sense, we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our God by faith. Faith is that essential ingredient. And in one sense, we could say that all of these virtues are tied to faith. Faith is what drives them all. They're all connected, but they're all connected to faith, and faith comes first. It is the faith which itself is a gift of God. Faith is engaged by us as God's people. It itself is an attribute, but it's also what I exercise. I live by faith. I grow by faith. And we never disengage ourselves from the pattern or the virtue of faith. It's not something that we can put away as a Christian. If we do, we cease operating as a Christian. We, in every sense, live by faith. We never sin by faith, but we live by faith in the Christian life. Faith is absent when we sin. And so God has called us, even as in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith." And we remember the great testimony of Scripture concerning Abraham. These are those who live by faith, or Hebrews 11, that the heroes of faith live by faith. That's why they call them the heroes of faith. The Heidelberg Catechism would describe what is faith, and that which arises out of faith, that which conforms to the law, is done to the glory of God. It's that which we live by faith. Everything I do by faith that is in harmony with God's holy law and will. By faith, I am conformed to the law of God. By faith, I live. By faith, I bring glory to God. By faith, I grow in the grace and in the knowledge of God. And then the Scripture declares, adding and with all diligence, add to faith virtue. Virtue. Virtue is a moral power. It's a moral energy. It's the vigor of the soul doing the right. And of course, we know what is right by God's will and God's word. But virtue is an energizing power that's connected to faith. That's the kind of the context of the word virtue. But it's add to the virtue to virtue knowledge. Our moral energy is controlled by knowledge. There are those who think that knowledge detracts from our Christian life. But that is never the case in the context of the Word of God. Doctrine and life, knowledge, always goes together with a right way of living. We need to know what that right way of living is. Apart from knowledge, a knowledge of who God is, knowledge of what His Word is, we absolute essential part of the Christian life is knowledge. And this is not new to us. This is the basic Christian life. And add to knowledge, well, knowledge also includes an insight, an understanding, an enlightenment, a discernment. All of that is connected to this, the biblical concept and theme of knowledge. And add to knowledge, self-control. Now, self-control reminds us of that perseverance of the saints. And though it's preservation and perseverance, but self-control is something that would be ongoing. It's your controlling self. There's a New Testament dictionaries that help us focus on the meaning of these words. One puts it this way, that self-control is the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. There is a perseverance. To exercise complete control over one's desire and actions would be perfect self-control. To control oneself, to exercise self-control, to be in control of the flesh and the fleshly desires and even sinful passions, that godly self-control is standing against those passions of the flesh and those outbursts of anger. There is a self-control that God is at work within us, this attribute of the Christian life. And closely connected that would be a steadfastness. A self-control that is ongoing because of steadfastness, this ongoing, this pressing on. Passages that we, I know many of us love and we cherish many different verses that are connected to these kinds of principles. One of my favorite is Philippians chapter 3, 12 through 14. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind. And if any one of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. We press on to the goal of the upward call steadfastly as God's people. Now, this is God's call to us. And we do that in the context of our relationship with God Himself. And that's the word in our text that is declared to us with the word godliness. Godliness. Now, we might think in one way of godliness as being a very broad term that would cover every aspect of the Christian life. But there are particular meanings and a particular focus of this word in Scripture. It is the word that John Calvin would pick up and many of his writings and emphasize. He would this word godliness would be translated as piety, or even religion in a broad way, but not religion separated from the from personal identity, not just kind of a definition of religion, but being religious in its very best way. I once had a book, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious, but think of it in this way, How to Be a Christian Without Being Godly. That this concept of our religion, our walk with God, our piety with God, our godliness, it is a focus on that personal relationship with God that we mentioned this morning. It is that trait in this group that is specifically related to our relationship with God. You can't talk about godliness without God. It is our relationship with God. It is an element of godliness would include that our chief end is to glorify God, is to glorify God. Again, Calvin would describe godliness or piety this way. It designates the right attitude of man toward God, which includes true knowledge, heartfelt worship, saving faith, a filial fear, prayerful submission, a reverential love. Knowing who and what God is leads to right attitudes toward Him and toward doing what He wants. It is that reverence joined with love of God which the knowledge of His benefits induces, and one might say His benefits and even His promises as we look in the context of this text. It's a love and reverence for God. It is the whole life of a Christian ought to be a practice of godliness. It is impossible to know all about God and not live for God. Knowing about God and loving and reverencing God are two truths which always go together. You can't have one without the other. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said, and many others actually, without a doubt, theology, our knowledge of God, results in doxology, our praise of God, and this is critical elements of the nature of godliness. It's having both a theology that results in doxology before our God, and add to godliness a brotherly kindness. The Christian life isn't only about one's relationship with God, it is our relationship with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we also love our enemies, but in this particular text, when it says brotherly kindness, it is really referring to the relationship of God's people. And because it's only in that brotherly kindness and the brethren and fellow believers is truly manifested. It is the word for brother, and which implies that God's people are a family. And that family ought to exhibit within the context of godliness and the virtues that God has within us as individuals, that ought to exhibit itself in true communion and love and care for one another within the church of Jesus Christ. That would be brotherly kindness. And add to brotherly kindness, love. Love. Well, this is the New Testament word. The New Testament, of course, defines love itself. This is a word that originally in the Greek had some connection to love, but wasn't a word that was dominant in the Greek thinking. It is a word that the New Testament takes over. It really takes over all the words that are truly significant, right? And it redefines them in the context of our relationship with God. But this word in particular, even in its cultural setting. And so the New Testament makes clear what this love is. This is agape love. It is not... You don't want to go to our culture or the Greek culture to know what the word love means. But we know what it means because God defines it so clearly. And of course, we know that that's defined in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, and is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfected has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And to brotherly kindness, add love. And the object of our love is God. The object of that love is believers. The object of that love is unbelievers. It's an undeserved love. It's loving our wife, loving our husband, loving brothers and sisters in Christ, loving our enemies. And these characteristics that we have here in 2 Peter, they really do give a balance of the Christian life. It's a balance. If you just said, well, I'm just going to focus on steadfastness, but you don't know what you ought to be steadfast in, so there's no knowledge, it would fall apart. And so one commentator, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he reflected it this way. Every ingredient, that's every virtue in this passage, is important and has its own particular action, and yet each ingredient helps the other. There's a kind of synergistic action. And here, if you like, you have the perfect mixture for the Christian life. Oh, the importance of putting in just the right amount of each ingredient into the bottle in order that you may have the perfect whole. Here we have God's call, that we have a holistic view of the Christian life. And these virtues, though there are other virtues in Scripture that are talked about that we will ultimately include in the totality of the Christian life, they give this balanced approach to the Christian life that I need to be really concerned with my own personal spiritual development. But that is never at the expense or separated from godliness and my walk with God and my relationship with God. And then that flows into not just a personal relationship with God that has nothing to do with others, but has everything to do with our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it has everything to do with our relationship, even with a world that is dying. We need to love that world in a way that reflects the love that we know from God Himself. And so we have this Christian life summary in these attributes or these virtues that God sets before us. And with them, there's a promise. We have a promise. And that promise is in verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in this passage, it's clear that there is an expectation that these things abound, that adding to, growing in, multiplying, increasing. The ESV, it translates this, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, you will be neither bearing. It's all focusing on the same thing, that the importance of growing in the Christian life. growing in the Christian life. Now, there are several things that we ought to take note in this glorious promise, in this great promise, one of the great promises. We oftentimes think that, well, maybe we're at a point in life where I'm just not effective, I'm not productive. This text says that the most important part of your productiveness is that you grow in Christ. This means that if there's someone who is 10 days old in the Lord, and they're what we call on fire for Jesus. You ever met one of these people? I've met several like this, right? They just have this exuberance for Christ. They're everything is new, and they're growing in their understanding of God. But they're only 5 days old in the Lord, and they really don't know a whole lot. But they're growing. And because they're growing, the promise is they're productive. They're fruitful. They will bear fruit for the kingdom. They'll bear fruit for the kingdom. But if there's someone who's 80 years old and they say, well, I've been walking with the Lord so long and I know a lot, and they know way more than the five-day-old man in the Lord or five-day-old person in the Lord, and they think they're not fruitful, they're still fruitful if they're growing in the Lord. They're still fruitful. It's His promise. It doesn't say it's a matter of age or how long you've been walking with the Lord. It's you're growing in the Lord. This is the promise. You'll be fruitful and productive for the kingdom. What a great blessing. We ought to know that. At the very beginning of my diligence towards spiritual things, and when I was in the Army, I had a young had a person tell me this story. I remember this. It's from many years ago. And the story was this: there's this young man, and he's excited about sharing the truth of God's Word. And so he finds someone, and they're willing to have a Bible study with him. And so he goes to this person every Wednesday, and he talks to him about the Bible. And finally, the person he's talking to says to him, "Wow," he says, I can't believe how much you know about the Bible. He says, "I'm really impressed. How do you learn so much about the Bible?" And his teacher said to him, "Well," he said, "I haven't been a Christian very long, but when I go to church on Sunday, I hear a sermon, and then I'm telling you what that sermon was on Wednesday, and so I don't really know much more than I've already told you. I don't know that much more." But he's growing, and he's effective, and he's passing on what he knows. He doesn't know a lot, but what he knows, he's not afraid to share. He's not afraid to communicate. And he's growing in the grace and the knowledge of God, and there's fruit that's being produced. It's a fruitful production. It's a promise. He's growing in the knowledge. He's not unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there is the summary of the gospel right there, isn't it? The knowledge of our Lord. Dive into the depths of the Lord. We could certainly have we could have many, many sermons on Lord being one, Jesus and Christ. Those are all whole sermons, aren't they? Just the names. But it's this focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, His Lordship. He's our Master. He's our Lord. He's our ruler. He's the one who we are recognizing as that one who controls and dictates every aspect of our lives. He is our Lord. He is Jesus. I am saves. Jesus. He is Savior. He is the one who has saved us from our sins. Christ. He is the anointed prophet, the one who teaches us all truth from Genesis to Revelation. He is our priest, who is the one who ultimately offers himself on the cross and dies for our sins. He is our king. He is the absolute sovereign ruler. And of course, we could dive into all the glories of that, but we do not have time. But and so the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, He's our Lord, He's our Jesus, He's our Christ. That is the great promise that is connected to growth and maturity, is to being fruitful and productive for the kingdom in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what if you're not growing? What if you say, well, I don't think I'm growing the way I should. Why am I saying growing the way you should? Maybe we all ought to grow more or quicker, but are you growing at all? You're growing at all. And the total lack of growth, the no growth syndrome that is diagnosed in our text is, and he who lacks these things. So it's the, if you're not growing, then you are, for whatever stage of the Christian life you're in, if you're not growing, now you're lacking what you ought to have. You have failed. Is it possible for a Christian to stop growing? I think that's abundantly clear from this text. It's possible for a Christian to stop growing. Is it possible for a Christian to lose their salvation? Now, there's nothing in this text that says that a Christian and a believer can lose their salvation. Of course, we know that can't be. But it is possible to stop growing. That is possible. And what is one of the key reasons that a Christian would stop growing? And according to this text, one becomes blind and short-sighted. Short-sighted means you can't see very far, and then it leads to total blindness. You can't see at all. You're not able to discern. You're not able to rebuke. You're not able to teach, train, or witness. You're not able to continue to walk with the Lord the way you ought. What is the key reason for that? It is because you have forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. Anyone who fails to grow, the key problem is they have forgotten that they have been cleansed from their old sins. They knew and rejoiced in and focused on the great promises of the forgiveness of sins at one point in their life, but now that kind of goes into the background. We're not thinking about that. And you say, that's something that a believer needs to think about every day. Every day. It's not something that we can put into the background for a while or we think is secondary. The fact that we have been cleansed from our sins is something that is primary to us every day. And it ought never to be boring. Or, oh no, we're having another sermon on the forgiveness of sins. Oh, that's really bad. Well, if you think you don't need a sermon on the forgiveness of sins and you don't need a sermon that ultimately comes to Christ and you don't need a sermon that talks about Christ on the cross and His death for you and His blood covers your sins and you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. If that gets old, if that gets boring, then you are not growing. That's the problem. Because that should never be something that's old. It is something that we as the people of God would continue to rejoice in, to glory in, to bask in the wonders of God giving His only begotten Son to cleanse us from all sin. Now, the word cleanse here, without a doubt, implies God's forgiving our sin, but it also is related to God dealing with our sin and helping us to be no longer enslaved to our sin. It's a cleansing, and that's more than forgiving. It's that there's, I need to remember that God has forgiven my sin, but it's also His power to point out that that sin does not have dominion over me. It's not controlling me. I'm not controlled by that sin. And every believer has some notion and some remembrance of how God has done that in your life. We all need to be forgiven. We all need to be cleansed. And we need to be reminded that God does that in our lives. And we look back at our old sins and we say, oh, God has helped me in the past. He is my helper in ages past, and He is my helper today. Oftentimes, when I meet with individuals struggling in their spiritual life, they may be struggling with a number of different things. And I will say, well, what do you know that God has done for you in your past? And they start talking about what God has done. They start reminding themselves of those things that God has touched their lives in the past, touched and cleansed them from their sin, and helped them in a struggle with sin. And they, God has been near to me. He has been dear to me. He has helped me. I said, He will help you again. He will help you again. Rest in Him. Glory in Him. Walk in Him. And God has transformed us in the past. He is faithful to continue to do it, and we need to remind ourselves of that. And if we keep reminding ourselves of those glorious truths, and we don't forget all that God has done, whether it's the sins of yesterday or the sins of 10 years ago or 50 years ago, we remind ourselves, God has forgiven me. God has cleansed me. God has entered into sweet fellowship of godliness. There's this godly relationship with reverence and awe and intimacy with God. God has been near to me. Then we would break out of our pattern, of our not growing. Because to focus on the cross is what motivates us to growth. To focus on deliverance is what motivates us to, with gratitude, walk before Him. Remember, your sins are removed by the blood of the Lamb. Remember that God has promised the Spirit to help us to overcome sin, and we have in Christ. Jesus saves. Jesus redeems. Jesus cleanses you from all your sin. We trust in those promises, and we focus on Christ, which is the greatest force of and motivation to growing in grace and in knowledge and in self-control and in perseverance and in godliness and in brotherly kindness and in Christian love. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You set before us the truth of Your Word. Father, we confess that we are not growing the way we should. We have not always done that. And we pray that we may be renewed in our motivation to grow. But we thank You, O Father, that You have promised that where there is growth, where there is ongoing and growing love for You, that we are neither unfruitful nor barren, but that we bear fruit for the kingdom. We bear fruit of that in the context of the church and of the family and of our community. We bear that in our relationship with ourselves, with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the world, and, O God, most important, we do that in our relationship with You, our one true God. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that You might bless us in this, and in this week, we may glory in that fundamental promise that You have given us of the forgiveness of sins through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank You for that, and we praise You for it. And may we rejoice in it and grow in grace and in knowledge and in all the virtues that are set before us. To Your name's honor and glory, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.